2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is a very familiar text to most Christians. In there, we find a simple command to study. Study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are many, many lessons that we could go into that are found in this one verse with regard to Bible study. However, for our purposes tonight, we want to look at two words for just a moment in our introduction. Notice that Paul tells Timothy that an individual is to rightly divide the word of truth. The American Standard Version says that this can be translated in this manner: handling aright the word of truth. In the Greek language, there is only one Greek word that translates into our two English words. That one Greek word literally means this: to cut straight. There have been many metaphors that individuals have used in order to try to explain what Paul is talking about. Some have said that this refers to an individual who is plowing. And one who is plowing strives to do his best to plow a straight furrow. Others have said that Paul is having reference to a brick mason, an individual who cuts stones for a living. He is stacking those stones one on top of another, and as he cuts those stones need to be cut straight so that they will stack appropriately. Then another individual said, "Oh no, why throw these into those type of categories?" When Paul himself was a tent maker, those tents were made after a pattern. They were made with the hair of the camel. And in the course of making those tents, that pattern had to be cut with a fine, straight line. Paul knew what it meant to cut straightly, and that he knew literally. But what does that mean with regard to Bible study? Handling aright, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you and I go into the Bible, you and I must dissect the divine message in an appropriate and right and correct way. My friends, we are talking about the interpretation of the Word of God. You and I study the Bible, we come to conclusions, and they must be the right conclusions based upon our study. There is one and only one proper interpretation of every verse found in the entirety of the Scripture. There is only one divine message, only one gospel that we have today. And you and I have to study to ascertain that message. Now, over the course of the years, we as members of the churches of Christ have done a great job at interpreting the Word of God. We have now, however, a new brand within the church. Men who have risen among us and who say, our interpretations of the past have not been valid. They have not been good. They have not been correct. Thus, they tell us we need a new hermeneutic. And we have in four previous lessons been talking about this new hermeneutic. We want to continue and finish. You can go, shoo. Finish this series of lessons about the new hermeneutic. We're going to be talking about four other aspects, four other elements, four other ways that these individuals approach a study of the Scripture. The first thing they do is they approach the Scripture with a theory known as relativism, or some might refer to it as individualism. Relativism says this: there is no absolute truth. Relativism says that truth can mean one thing to one person, and truth can mean something totally, completely different to another individual. Rudolf Bultmann, who is a German philosopher, said that truth is not based on historical, concrete evidence. He said that truth is based upon nothing more than our experience. Do you know what that means? Truth is to me whatever I experience truth to be. Now, you, on the other hand, may experience that truth in a totally different manner. A man by the name of Ron Highfield spoke at the Christian Scholars Conference in 1990. And he said that the days of the CEI method are over. They are no longer valid. Remember, CEI stands for command, example, and inference. The way we've been taught to interpret the scriptures. He says those days are bygone. They are no longer needed. They are no longer necessary anymore. He said that orthodoxy, folks, that has reference to right opinion, has given way to a new term, a term that he coined, and he calls it orthocardia. By that he means a good and right heart. In other words, as long as your heart is right, as long as you are sincere, then it makes no difference whether you really have the right opinion or not. Just as long as your heart is good. Folks, you want to know what these folks are telling me? These folks are telling us that we cannot understand the Word of God alike. That's what they want you to believe. You understand it your way, and I'll understand it my way, and we'll both just join hands and hug and kiss and be happy. That's the idea. I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes the following, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Five times in one verse, Paul is stressing the need for unity. And what I want you to understand is that unity is based upon what? Our thinking and our speech and our minds. That's what it's based on. Unity is not one thing to one person and another thing to another. Truth is not one thing to one person and something else to another. Oh no, we all understand the Bible exactly alike. There's no divisions among us. We are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Write down Philippians 3, verse 16. "For there Paul says, whereunto we have not attained. Nevertheless, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the" what? "The same thing." Walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. Folks, the only way we can have unity in the body of Christ today is by understanding the Bible alike. Now, here's what's amazing to me. These guys who go around spouting off this new hermeneutic do not even believe the mess they teach. Did you know that? There's no way they can believe it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Get one of these guys that believes this stuff and ask him two or three questions. Here's one of the questions you need to ask him. Do we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You want to know what they're going to say? Oh, absolutely. That's a foundational doctrine. That's a core doctrine. That's a doctrine that everybody has to believe. Here's my next question to him. Where do you learn that? Where do you learn that? I'll tell you where you learn it, folks. You learn it from the Word of the living God. That's where you learn it from. Now, here's my next question. Do we all have to understand that exactly alike? Oh yes, you have to understand that exactly alike in order for individuals to have unity. You see, they would acknowledge that. My next question to them is this. Do we all have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He died on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from all iniquity? Oh, yes, you've got to believe that. Absolutely, you must believe that. Here's my next question. Where do you learn that from? Folks, you learn that from the Word of God, don't you? That's exactly where we learn it. Here's my next question. Do we all have to understand that alike? Oh, yes, you better understand that alike. Next question. Do we have to believe that Jesus Christ was buried and the third day arose victorious over the grave, triumphing over all of his enemies and Satan itself, and now he sits at the right hand of the Son of God? Oh, yes, you better believe that. My next question, where do you learn that? You learn that from the Word of the living God, folks. That's where you learn it. Do we all have to understand it alike? Absolutely. Can't understand that any differently. Do you hear what they're saying? You can study the Bible and learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can study the Bible and learn that Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. You can study the Bible and learn that Jesus rose from the dead the third day. And guess what? We all have to understand it alike. I'm going to tell you something. If you can understand those three things alike, you can understand anything in this book alike, if you want to. You know that? You can even understand that instrumental music is not acceptable in the worship of the church. You can understand that the church of our Lord is not supposed to have fellowship with denominations. You can understand that there is the Lord's Supper that is to be partaken of on Sundays, the first day of the week, and not on Saturday nights. You can understand that. You see, the minute they tell me we can read the Bible, understand it, and understand it alike in any area, they have just whooped themselves, haven't they? That's exactly what they've done, folks. So they don't even believe their own teachings. Not at all. Now, here's another interesting thing that they do. All right, second tenet. The first one is to believe in relativism, to believe in individualism, to believe that you can just interpret the Bible any way you want to interpret it. Here's the second tenet that we're studying tonight. They like to go into the Bible and they like to change the definition of words. They love to do this. Folks, let me tell you something. If you can change the definition of words, you want to know what you can do? You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, can't you? You see, words have meanings to them, folks, and those meanings are the very essence of the word itself. And the very minute I take a biblical term and I start changing and perverting and twisting the meaning of that word, then I am changing the biblical text itself. Let me give you a couple of illustrations about what I'm talking. Reubel Shelley came out with a book in 1982 entitled, I Just Want to Be a Christian. In there, he was advocating a platform for unity. He said that the seven ones of Ephesians 4 are that platform. Those are the foundational doctrines upon which everybody must agree if unity is going to prevail in the church. We know those seven ones, don't we? There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The seven ones. He says if we'll just believe the seven ones, we can have unity. And folks, let me assure you this. If everybody agreed on the seven ones, we would have unity. But here's the problem. Reubel wants to define those terms the way he wants to define them. Let me give you an illustration. The one faith. What is the one faith? I'm certain most of us would say the one faith is the system of faith found in the pages of the New Testament itself. There is one faith. There is one system of faith. There is one body of faith. There is one New Testament of Jesus Christ that governs the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can go into the Bible and show you that there's one faith and that individuals have to be obedient unto it. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We can find where you and I must continue in it if we want to stand before God holy and justified in the last day. Colossians 1, verse 23. It is this doctrine, this body of faith that you and I must contend for against the adversaries. Jude, verse 3. Rubel says, oh no, that's not the one faith. Well, what is the one faith, Rubel? The one faith is your believing that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And that faith prompts you to do what God requires of you in gospel obedience. He says that's the one faith. That's all that is involved in the one faith. Has nothing to do with your methods, has nothing to do with your procedures, has nothing to do with your work, has nothing to do with anything other than just your believing in the Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. He changes the definition of the one body in that book as well. Folks, it is amazing. You take a word and you change the definition of that word, you can make it say whatever you want to. In other words, what Rubel is saying is this: we can have fellowship, we can have unity, just as long as individuals believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Unity can be had on that belief alone. Isn't that amazing? See, just change the definition of words. Let me give you another illustration. Turn over to 2 John 9. 2 John 9. There John writes and he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now the question is this: what is the doctrine of Christ? That's the question. Now notice what he said. If you transgress and you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have who? You don't have God. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. Folks, the doctrine of Christ is essential for our fellowship with God. So what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, the word literally means teaching. Most individuals believe that it means this: the entirety of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The new covenant of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ has revealed in the pages of his will. Whosoever continues in the teaching, the body of teaching found in the New Testament, that individual has fellowship with God. Well, those who advocate the new hermeneutic says, sorry, got to change a definition on you. Oh, really? Yeah. What does the doctrine of Christ mean? Here's what they say. It means the doctrine about Christ. Oh, really? Yeah. What do you mean by that? As long as you believe in the deity of Christ, then you have God. You see, they say that the doctrine of Christ means nothing more than believing that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Nothing more, nothing less than that. So as long as you believe that Jesus is divine, as long as you believe he is the Son of God, you can have God. Now, if you reject that, if you reject the doctrine of Christ, the deity of Christ, then you don't have God or the Father, God or the Son. You see, change the definitions and make it say whatever you want it to say. And I find it interesting that John wrote another book, a little book that we call the Gospel of John. And in John 14, 21, Jesus is talking. And I want you to listen to what John said, Jesus said. And Jesus said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. Now listen to this. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Man, a Folks, that to me is an inspired commentary on 2 John 9. Do you want to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Absolutely. Then what does that mean? How do we do it? I love God. And how do I express that love? By obeying His words. All of them. Not just believing that He is deity, folks. I have fellowship with God because I obey the entirety of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That's how that transpires. And there's no other way that happens. You change the definition of words, you ignore the definition of words, you act like words don't exist, you can make the New Testament say anything you want it to say. And these guys know that, and they're doing everything they can do to pervert the Word of the living God. Point number three, they love to dwell on things that are cultural and situational. Now, we've talked about this before, not in this series of lessons, but in times past. And this is a pretty prevalent idea among many individuals in our society. True or false? The Bible is an old book. Yes. Extremely old book, isn't it? The New Testament was written about 2,000 years ago. That's pretty old. The Old Testament was written somewhere between 3,000-4,000 years ago. Folks, that's an old book. They didn't wear blue jeans. They didn't have tennis shoes. They didn't wear suits and ties. They lived in a totally different culture, in a different age. Everything about them was different. And so therefore, there is no way that this little book right here can apply fully and completely to the 21st century culture. Can't happen. There's two big areas where they make this application. One of them is in the role of women in the church. The other one involves homosexuality. Now you say, man, that's some pretty big areas to talk about. Role of women, maybe that's not so bad. Homosexuality, yep, homosexuality. Let's take the role of women for just a minute. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, Paul issues forth a command to women, doesn't he? Verse 12 says this, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Shh. Woman's not supposed to talk. She is not supposed to mount the pulpit and begin to preach. She's not supposed to get up here and lead singing. She's not supposed to lead the prayer. She's not supposed to usurp authority over the man. She's to be in silence. Ugh, can't believe that. That just subjugates a woman. That just treads all over her rights. We live, in the 21st century, do we not? You see, here's what they say. This old book, man, it was written way back yonder. It was written when women were despised. They were looked upon as property. They were treated like dogs back then. They had no rights whatsoever. And all Paul was doing is legislating, listen to them, according to the culture. And they say that text doesn't even apply today. Just throw it out the window. It's cultural. Now, are there cultural passages? Are there? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Nobody smacked me when I came in. You know it? Cultural passage. There are cultural passages, right? Now the question right now is this. Is 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 cultural? No. Well, Vic, how do you know that? Because of what Paul keeps on writing in that text. In our ladies' class, we've been talking about this a little bit. I've been hounding it pretty good in that class. I'm trying to get it across to them. It's been kind of tough. I'm just kidding. It's not been bad. Okay? But look what Paul says. He gives the reasons why women are not to be in positions of authority in the body of Christ. It has absolutely nothing, zilch, nada, to do with culture, folks. Paul takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Culture hasn't even sprung up yet. There's only two people. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's reason number one that women are subjugated to men. Because they weren't the first of God's creation. Man was, and then from man came woman. So man has the authority over the woman by order of creation. You don't like that? Go to God and talk to him about it. Because that's the way he did it, wasn't it? But listen to the next reason. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Another reason the woman is subjugated is because of the temptation and her yielding to that temptation in the Garden of Eden. I find it interesting that it says Adam was not deceived. Adam walked into that thing with his eyeballs wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. On the other hand, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And because of that deception and her yielding to it, she was subjugated to the man. Wasn't that part of her punishment? Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee all the days of thy life. You see, it was part of her punishment for yielding to the temptation of Satan. Do I understand all the ramifications and all the things that are there and how God is thinking about all of that? Absolutely not. I just know that he says the order of creation and the fact that the woman was deceived going into the transgression were cause for her to be subjugated to the man. You see, it has nothing to do with culture, folks. These guys who spout culture about woman's role in the church, they don't know what they're talking about. They need to get their Bibles out and they need to study. That's what they need to do. Let me tell you a little bit about homosexuality. We don't have a lot of time to go into it. Here's what they say. You go all the way back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19, you find two wicked cities, don't you? You got cities named Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the cities of the plain round about. Wicked, evil. The Bible says that their sin was grievous. When you study it, guess what they were practicing? Homosexuality, lesbianism, gay rights, whatever you want to call it. That's what they were practicing. But yet today, there are many individuals who say, oh, it's okay now for there to be gay marriage. That's all right. They need their rights. Well, what about the Bible? Well, you need to understand that Genesis chapters 18 and 19 are situational in nature. When you go back there and you look at that situation, you don't find consenting adults. You have individuals ravaging a house, desiring two visitors to their hometown. This was a violent act against two unwilling participants. You see, there's the situation. But if the situation is different, if you've got two men who love each other, who want to be together for the rest of their life, why, that is not even what Genesis 18 and 19 is talking about. So today, the situation is different than it was back then. And if they want to do it, then just let them do it. It's okay. It's a loving environment. I just know that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that they that do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he didn't say whether it was situational or not. You get two men together, you get two lesbians together, two women. Folks, that is sin. That is homosexuality. And you practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of the Almighty God. It is an impossibility. It has nothing to do with situation, ethics. It has nothing to do with culture whatsoever. The last one, and here's the one that you always fall back on. The grace of God. Here's what they say. The grace of God must cover doctrinal imperfections. Has to. Now, what is the grace of God? Well, it involves forgiveness of sins, doesn't it? All of us would agree with that. But here's what they say. The grace of God is going to forgive individuals unconditionally. Now, they start with our moral imperfections. We're not perfect. We're going to sin. We're going to transgress the will of God. And guess what? God is just going to forgive us unconditionally. Now, once you take it out of the moral realm and you throw it over in here to the doctrinal realm, don't you have to believe the same thing? If He's going to forgive our moral imperfections by His grace and just forgive those sins, well, now we're over here in the doctrinal realm. What about those doctrines that we hold to that aren't really true, that go against the Word of God? Oh, that's okay. The grace of God will take care of that. I got two questions for you. Number one, what doctrines that are false is God going to forgive, and what doctrines is God not going to forgive? I want to know that, don't you? Because it would be bad if you're holding to a doctrine that He will forgive and I'm holding to a doctrine that He won't forgive. We got problems because He ain't going to forgive me, but He's going to forgive you. Secondly, how long can a man hold to a false doctrine and God forgive him? A year? 2 years? 10 years? 20 years? How long can you hold on to a false doctrine and God will forgive you of that? Now, folks, you'd be amazed where they apply this stuff. Individuals in the Christian churches, they hold to the use of instrumental music in worship, don't they? You see, they don't understand it exactly the way we do. They have a doctrinal imperfection. But God will do what? God will forgive doctrinal imperfections. That's what we're told. I think they need to go and read their Bible just a little bit. Paul charged Timothy while he was at Ephesus to teach some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. In Romans chapter 16 verse 17, Paul said to mark them that cause divisions and offenses, listen to him, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Do what? Mark them and avoid them. Got a question. Just a moment ago, Kevin read in our hearing about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, didn't he? Here were two men holding to, guess what? False doctrine. They were saying that the resurrection has passed already. Here's my question. Why didn't God's grace just cover those two men? Paul said, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Folks, he's talking about cancer. False doctrine eats like a cancer in the church of our Lord. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. False doctrine will overthrow our faith. False doctrine will ruin our faith. False doctrine will destroy our faith. How much false doctrine can a man teach? How much can he hold to? How long can he hold to it before God's grace will not cover him? In order to answer those questions, guess who you would have to be? You'd have to be God Almighty. That's who you'd have to be. It's exactly who you'd have to be. And folks, let me tell you what. I'm not God, and nobody else in here is. And I believe that God has already spoken relative to what He wants and doesn't want. Don't you? I don't need God to come back down and explain to us what He wants and what He doesn't want. I don't need Him to come back down and tell me what is true and what is false. He has already revealed that unto us in this book. I want you to listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man consent otherwise, and not to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, from such turn away. Folks, if you won't hold to this book, if you won't hold to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ, then you have no right to be fellowshipped. God's already spoken. He's already told His truth. And He will not tolerate error. And His grace isn't just going to forgive you and cleanse you regardless. Now, we've spent a lot of time on the new hermeneutic, haven't we? Tons of time. And I would admit this. Some of the things that the new hermeneutic teaches are tempting as they can be, aren't they? Man, they really appeal to the carnal side of man. I don't have to worry about doctrine. I don't have to worry about correct interpretation. I don't have to worry about whether what I say or don't say is right or wrong. I just fellowship, get along, love, and we just have a big unity party, one with another. Come one, come all, especially if you believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you have a little bit of homosexuality in you, that's okay too. Just come on. Now that's tempting, isn't it? That's the easy way of living. You and I need to commit several passages to memory, and we need to live by those passages. And one of them is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. My friends, the new hermeneutic is nothing more than human understanding being contrasted against the will of the Almighty God. And you and I have to make a decision. Am I going to follow man or am I going to follow God? It's just that simple. The only individuals who will be saved in the last day are those that follow God. Are you doing that tonight? We want you to. It's amazing that we turn to Mark 16, 16 and we read that to individuals and they just act like it's not a big deal, isn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. My friend, here's the point. If you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you know what you're telling God? I don't believe. It's just that simple. I don't believe. And if you don't believe, guess what you fall under? You fall under the condemnation of God Almighty. So why don't you believe Him tonight? Put Christ on in the waters of baptism. Have your sins cleansed tonight. Maybe you're an erring child of God. You haven't really been living for the Christ. Your life doesn't reflect His glory. You are not a reflection of His light. Maybe you need to repent of sins and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?